Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 13 and commencing at verse 44. You'll find this in the inside of your information sheets and follow along with me. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes. And he said to them, Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Thanks, Richard. Treasure is okay. I knew this Irish family that were unusually good at getting it. In the random permutations of probability between the four of them, they kept entering competitions and winning prizes. So without ever forking out their hard-earned cash at travel agents or at car yards, they were off on overseas holidays or trips to the Barrier Reef or trying out the new car that they had just won. They hit an absolute jackpot one time when I knew them with a trip to Ireland after they had flown halfway around the globe to get away from the land of the bogs and the little people. They just entered whatever competition they came across. And they always seemed to be winning something. No special skill, no lucky charms, just the dice coming up six every time. And with winnings like that, they were what lots of people dream of being. See, the punters who pour their money into the horses or the dogs, or those sad people standing around in the TAB watching for a win, or those really sad people pouring their fixed incomes into machines at Wenty Leagues. Now, I know there are other things going on than wanting the prize. There is the compulsive thing to keep playing and to keep pouring your money into the throat of some rip-off that you will never really win. But what my Irish friends had with their mysterious luck of the Irish, that is the treasure that looks good to the rest of us. And it's the kind of treasure that they hold out in every tedious TV game show. The house, the car, the holiday, or just huge wads of cash. But unless you really were a habitual gambler, would you still enter if the prizes didn't glitter so much? You know, suppose the grand prize was your chance to clean out the toilets at Redfern Station. Or if it was an all-expenses-paid trip to clear landmines in Cambodia. If the treasure is going to hook you, then it's got to be prizes that glitter for you. Something you think of as treasure. And that's the problem with the parables here. Treasure in a field and fine pearls. This time there is no trouble understanding what Jesus is talking about. But does the prize shine, or will we just look at it and ho-hum? See, what makes treasure, treasure? It's who you are and what you want, isn't it? Winning a penthouse flat with a rooftop swimming pool might be one person's absolute dream, but it's a nightmare for the person with a fear of heights and a terror of water. I have a copy of Henry Layard's book from 1850 on the excavation of Nineveh back in Victorian times. It cost me something like $2. Now, I think it's great because I can read here in Layard's own words his journeys across Mesopotamia, negotiating with the bandits, trying to make friends with the Kurds, how the Turks are beating up the Kurds at the time. Now, Layard's living in constant danger and he's digging up these ruins, and it's great. It's Indiana Jones, only in real life. And it's all done in fantastic, stodgy, unreadable Victorian prose. Someone else looked at this book and they said, "Hey, this was published in 1850. That's great." Well, why was that? "Well, you could sell this on eBay and make a fortune." Treasure needs a context to make it treasure. But then Jesus pumps up the kingdom of heaven as treasure. Down there in verse 44, we've got the picture of some farm worker digging away in a field when he hits buried treasure. Now, it's the first century. It is a world without banks, and with invaders rampaging across the landscape, people did sometimes bury their treasure for safekeeping. And sometimes, very rarely, you might just come across a hoard of underground gold and silver. Very, very rarely, but you live in hope. So the farm worker covers up the find, and he goes and sells his stuff, everything he has, and he buys the field so that he can have the goodies for himself. That's not hard to work out, is it? Here is a treasure that is worth everything to get hold of. And same deal with the next parable in verse 45. We have a merchant, some travelling salesman. Now, this one is very much a Middle Eastern tale. He's after pearls. And first century, pearls were imported a long way. In old Syria and Persia, they used to tell stories about particular famous valuable pearls. You know, the same way nowadays we might have stories about particular famous valuable diamonds. They told pearl stories. The merchant makes the find of his career, and before it goes away, he sells the rest of his stock so that he can buy it. And they're both pictures of extreme treasure, finding something that is worth giving everything for, worth more than anything else you can have. Then down in verse 52, another parable. We've got a householder who can pull out old and new treasure from their storehouse. Well, it's not a bad either. Gold in the bank vault. They've got piles of it. And who are they? Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Or literally, every scribe who has been trained as a disciple for the kingdom of heaven. That person has got a pile of treasure. The thing is, all the parables are pointing to the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is like. And that lets the air out of the tyres. See, an adventure from the middle 1800s, that might be treasure for some. Or making a fortune on eBay, that might do it for some people. But the kingdom of heaven, who is that treasure for? What is it about the kingdom of heaven that it could be so much value? There are two sides to this. One outside of ourselves and one inside us. The outside one is easy. We read Matthew's Gospel. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the great values of the kingdom of heaven, the way of living for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives us the taster. And then chapter 18, how to treat each other in the life of the kingdom of heaven. There is more. The life of the kingdom of heaven is revolutionary. The values of the kingdom of heaven are worth living for. The kind of human behavior that Jesus talks about, the way that people of the kingdom of heaven are, we see what Jesus says in those chapters. And we want to pray, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom of heaven is something we can value as a thing outside of ourselves that is supremely worthwhile. The kingdom of heaven, the way that Jesus talks about it, is just brilliant. This is real human life. But this chapter, there's something personal as well. Something deeply, intimately, even secretly personal that makes the kingdom of heaven a treasure, even if we don't value its great values. See, who is Jesus talking to, and when and why? These are parables, but they're not riddles for a huge crowd anymore. In the first half of Matthew 13, Jesus is talking to a crowd on the beach that is so big that he has to sit out in a boat to talk to them. And he tells them four riddles that they find hard to get. But halfway through the chapter, in verse 36, Jesus goes into a house. Very likely Peter's house in Capernaum. And goes into a house with his disciples and spends the rest of the chapter talking to them and them alone. And he tells another four parables, the ones we have here. This is private. For their ears only, not for public consumption. So why should the kingdom of heaven be so very valuable to them? Take in a bit more context. This private conversation between Jesus and the disciples, what else does he tell them? Look at the third parable there, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. Now, something to watch out for. When Jesus does a parable with "the kingdom of heaven is like," very rarely is the kingdom of heaven exactly like the next word he says. Or we end up in bizarre country. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like the merchant in verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a net in verse 47. Is the kingdom of heaven the merchant, the pearl, or the stuff that he sells to get it? It's not an allegory where the treasure stands for one thing and the field stands for another thing and the man stands for something else, and we kind of, like an equation, plug in the variables and decode it. No. Parable, parabola. Two things side by side. The way these parables work is the kingdom of heaven is somehow like this situation. Imagine someone finding treasure in a field. Imagine the situation where a merchant finds an enormously valuable pearl. And then imagine a situation where a net is let down into the sea and it catches a pile of fish. Now, where's the action in the third parable? The fish get caught in the first couple of lines. The bit that Jesus draws attention to is when the men sit down on the beach and sort them. See, here is Jesus talking to fishermen who know all about this kind of thing. So there are no surprises here. When you catch a pile of fish, you sort them. You keep what you want and you throw the rest away or give them to the cat or something. But then we get verses 49 and 50. And the temperature goes right down. So it will be at the end of the age. So what will be? The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now these are parables and the picture language is flying thick and fast. We've got angels, we've got throwing a furnace, we've got weeping and gnashing teeth. But get the point that the picture language is piling up. A huge separation at the end of history between the evil and the righteous. And what happens to the evil, we definitely do not want to happen to us. Then we look a bit further, just before the treasure, with the disciples still indoors with Jesus, just before this bit, we get another of these private bits. There had been another of these riddle parables that Jesus told to the crowd on the beach without giving a word of explanation. A man sowed wheat in his field, and then in the night an enemy came along and sowed weeds. The wheat and the weeds both started growing, and the man's servants asked if he wanted the weeds uprooting. He told them no, it was best to let them both grow until the harvest. And then the parable ends in verse 30 with, "At harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." And for the crowd, that's it. But in the house, for the disciples, in verse 36 we get, his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Then Jesus launches into the treasure in the field in verse 44. Now, okay, the picture language is flowing freely again, but see what's going on. With both the net at the end of this bit in the house and the weeds at the start of this bit in the house, at the end of history, there will be judgment. Lawbreakers and all causes of sin get a terrible prospect that's pictured in terms of fire and weeping and gnashing teeth. The righteous get the prospect that's pictured as shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And when we start to move backwards and forwards over all of Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about the same thing in a dozen different ways. Matthew 5, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 7, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 22, "The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 18. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Matthew 25. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so on. All the way through everything that Jesus says. Like verse 49. Judgment at the end of history. With great things for the righteous and terrible things for the evil. Now, in principle, I think any of us would be rather happy about that. Aren't we forever saying, why do such bad things happen in this world? Why do bad people get away with it over and over? In principle, if there's going to be a great sorting out of the fish on the beach at the end of time, we are okay with that. Who wouldn't want a world where evil is dealt with and where all the causes of evil and pain and misery are pulled out? Who wouldn't want a future where corruption and crime and violence are all gone? An eternity where disease and decay and suffering and misery and exploitation and persecution have all been wiped away. In principle, it is three cheers for judgment, isn't it? That's the side that is outside of ourselves again, where we can see that there are such objectively wonderful things about the kingdom of heaven that of course we cheer for it. So why does the prospect make me so nervous? Why do I want to pass by the bits where Jesus talks about the hell of fire or the weeping and gnashing of teeth? You know, it's not just because of 100 jokes about hellfire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and hail and sulphur will rain down from the sky, and over the rest of the country the weather will be fine and mild. We all know those. We've heard them lots of times. There's another problem with the fiery furnace and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And it's me. If the fish gets sorted, where do I end up? When the sheep and the goats get separated, do I get sent to the right or the left? If the prospects are entering life or the hell of fire, which am I heading for? Now, I might get a bit of relief thinking that in the parable, the wheat and the weeds are allowed to grow for a long time, and that judgment at the end of history could be uncounted centuries away. But the end of my personal history is never more than 70 or 80 years away. And less every day. So when the fish gets sorted out, am I for the righteous pile or the evil one? And we know how nervous that is, don't we? Because we know that the only people we've ever come across who are dead sure of themselves that they deserve to be in the righteous pile. Yes, I deserve to be in the righteous pile. The only people who are really like that are the most unbearable self-righteous hypocrites. I mean, we could do judgment on those people. The evil inside them is so glaring, we don't even need to be God to be able to spot it. But for the rest of us mortals, if there is judgment in the pipeline, we know we're in trouble. Judgment is a good prospect if it means the end of all evil. But it's a pretty terrible prospect if it gets applied to me. So I'm stuck. Then Jesus turns up in history, in chapter 4, announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn around, turn back, do an about face. That is simple enough. But I'm still stuck with the furnace and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But that's reckoning without the secret of the kingdom of heaven. Remember back in verse 11, Jesus saying to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And what is the big secret that Jesus keeps unveiling to his disciples all through this gospel? We looked at this last week. It's putting two things together. Peter's words in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King in the line of David, the King in the kingdom of heaven. And the other thing, further down in chapter 16, Jesus talking to Peter and the others, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And that's the other bit. Jesus is the other person Isaiah foretold, the servant of the Lord, the one who will suffer and die for his people, the one who will endure judgment on behalf of others. Put those two things together, and what have we got? Chapter 1, the angel talking to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Chapter 26, Jesus talking to the disciples. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There is the secret of the kingdom of heaven. And there is the thing that I rather want if there is judgment at the end of history. The King in the kingdom of heaven gives himself for forgiveness. So when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's not just that I can turn around and join him. He makes the way to fix me up for judgment with the kingdom of heaven too. So years ago, I was doing this primary school scripture class. It was a year 5 or 6, I think year 5. And for some reason, talking about facing judgment at the end. And I pumped out some stupid Ian Wood line like, go to judgment, go directly to judgment, do not pass go, do not collect $200. And then the questions came in, and one boy wanted to know, can I get a get-out-of-judgment-free card? Well, crude, maybe. But the crude answer is, yes. And it is called forgiveness. And we trust Jesus for it. We turn around, we repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with all that news of the secret of the kingdom of heaven and Jesus bringing forgiveness through his own death, we trust him. And judgment is no longer a disaster for us. Not because we are some kind of superior human being, but because we have forgiveness. And we can see, can't we, that that is not just good news if we happen to have a sort of niche interest in that kind of thing. You know, oh, I'm interested in kingdom of heaven kind of things. They are really my cup of tea. Kingdom of heaven is like a precious pearl to me. If the fire and the weeping and the gnashing are a real prospect for this world, as well they might be, then if forgiveness is the way of ending up on the righteous side and being part of the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, if that's what forgiveness is for, then forgiveness is fairly good, whoever we are. In fact, forgiveness is very good. So we close in from the two bits about judgment on either side to the treasure parables in verse 44, 45 and 46, the hidden treasure, the pearl. Jesus takes all the gospel to unveil the secret of the kingdom of heaven. But once he does, once we see what it means for a world looking down the barrel of judgment, this is extreme treasure. This is what we would give anything for. This is worth all eternity to us. I mean, if God says there is a way for you to be okay beyond this life and into eternity, if God says there is a way that you can be with the righteous when it comes to judgment, wouldn't we give anything for that way? Isn't it like treasure that we would sell anything to go and claim? Isn't it like someone finding a great pearl that is worth more than anything else? Not because we've got a thing for, you know, a peculiar thing going on for that sort of stuff that makes it treasure for us, but because this, more than anything else, is what we need, what we desperately need. Well, Jesus has made it plain. Have the treasure. Trust him for the forgiveness. This has to be treasure by anyone's standards, life and eternity, rather than the grave terror of judgment. Do not pass it up. Buy the field, buy the pearl. It is too good to miss out on. And stick with it. Don't give up on it. Whatever we do, trust this Jesus, live his way. And when the crunch comes, when the nets get hauled up on the beach and get sorted, when the harvest gets hauled in and the weeds get separated, when the sheep and the goats get sorted out, whatever other parable we care to pick from this gospel, when the end comes, then shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father.